Just before we pray together this morning, a couple things I'd like to make you aware of. Number one, I think some of you who have Sunday school classes were made aware, but perhaps if you do not attend Sunday school or if your class did not make you aware, last evening the Weed family got a call and has made their way up to Pennsylvania, and Kent Weed's mother is presently on life support, and that is the only means right now that's keeping her alive. And the family is all gathering together and getting ready to make the decision about pulling her from life support, at which point she will, of course, subsequently pass from this life and meet God. Praise be to God. She has her faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ and is a solid testimony to that end. And so we do know to die in this regard is gain, but saying goodbye and that seriousness of separation is increasingly difficult in this day and age. And so let's pray for the Weeds in particular. And then second, and much less important than that, I seem to have caught a bug, and for that reason, I'm not going to be standing in the back shaking hands with you this morning. My apologies for that, but I love you, and I pray that as we share God's word together this morning, we will be both mutually encouraged. So let's pray for the Weeds and for our time in God's word together this morning. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would indeed come alongside the Weed family and comfort them in a time of unbelievable sorrow and grief. We thank you for the promise from your word that even as we sorrow, we do not do so without hope. That as Christians, we rest confidently that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord. And so we take great comfort in knowing that when in fact Mrs. Weed does pass, she will indeed enjoy unspeakable glory and indescribable delight being in your presence. But for the separation and the sorrow that remains, both for her husband, her children, the extended family, the grandchildren, the friends that have been made in this life, how we pray that you would grant both grace and mercy, that your Spirit would minister comfort to them at this time, and that even as their church family, we would find meaningful and helpful ways to support and encourage Kent and his family during this grief and during this loss. And then we do pray for the time we have around your word this morning. We pray that you would expose the idols of our own hearts, even as we deal with idolatry, that in exposing them, you would help us to deal swiftly and decisively with our own idols, and that ultimately you would expose them and help us to deal with them so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, so that we can worship you in ways that most honor and glorify you. So help us, even as we sang, to venture on you fully this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now take your Bible, if you would, this morning, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't know if you remember the craze that was popularized in the 1990s. It came from a youth group out of Michigan wherein the emphasis on Charles Sheldon's book from the 1890s, In His Steps, talking about the importance of following the example of Christ. Going through a series in the youth group during that time in Michigan, the youth pastor decided to coined the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" and then so popularized the idea that they gave the teenagers bracelets to remember as they go through life and as they make conscious decisions, they should ask themselves before making that decision, "What would Jesus do?" Well, I suppose that that's a rather great question to ask. Now, obviously, the idea caught on in modern evangelicalism, and everyone was wearing bracelets, self included at the time. And I suppose it's a really great question to ask if we're seeking to find the answer in the authoritative revelation of God as revealed to us in Scripture. Meaning, if we really want to know what Jesus would do and we go to the Scriptures to find what he did say and what he would do, I think that's a profoundly wise question to ask. But in so much as we're looking at the "What would Jesus do?" bracelet and we're simply subjectively or in of ourselves deciding what we think Jesus would do, the one of our imagination or the one of our own creation, this only serves to cause more problems, cause more difficulty in living the Christian life. It seems that in the church of Corinth, now that we're in a section where they're asking questions and Paul's responding, if it were in the modern vernacular, they were asking Paul in each of these scenarios, what would Jesus do? Well, unfortunately, instead of looking to Scripture and finding the objective truth, they were going within themselves and deciding for themselves what their Christian liberty permitted and did not permit. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 8 and verse number 1, this whole section deals with meat offered to idols and whether or not the Corinthians can partake in them. Paul, of course, responds immediately, there is no such thing as an idol. Yes, you can participate in meat that's been offered, but there is a greater, a more noble principle than just your liberty, and that is the principle of love. And so don't partake just to partake or because you're free to partake, but rather pursue love. And he's going to go on through chapter 8 and 9 to further explain his point. And now we see in chapter 10 that the people of Israel as our example and the people of Corinth as our example have not only chosen to disregard God's principle of love, but have only chosen to live selfishly. And in their pursuits of selfish liberty and self-indulgence, they have wreaked to themselves quite a rather large havoc. Now, Paul's going to conclude all of his thoughts in chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, and 31 rather than 32, by telling them that when it comes to your Christian liberty, if you're going to live distinctly Christian in a non-Christian culture, then you have to do whatever you do, liberty or otherwise, for the glory of God. And in summary, basically what he would be saying is you need to obey the first commandment. You need to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And then he goes on in verse 32 that says, you should not give offense, either to Jews or to Greeks. And that would be like the second commandment, where you love your neighbor as yourself. And so he boils down the entirety of instruction there, and God willing, we'll see that next week. But in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, he gives a rather stinging exhortation. And he reminds them the seriousness of idolatry. Apparently, within this Corinthian church, there were some who thought that their liberty, that their freedom in Christ permitted them to not only eat meat that's been offered to idols, but to actually go and participate in feasts to pagan deities and participate in the meat. That because they were free to participate and eat the meat, they would also then be free to enjoy pagan feasts and idol worship. Because they knew there's no such thing as an idol anyway, and they weren't really doing it from a pure heart. Well, Paul tells them in verse number 14, in no uncertain terms, that they are, wherefore, my beloved brethren, or my dearly beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Don't coddle it. Don't try and stay near it. Don't come around it. Flee it. Now, in the Corinthian church, you have to understand, they wouldn't have seen this idolatry as a big deal, more than likely because it was so natural for them. This is what they grew up doing. This is what they knew. This was comfortable and familiar to them. And now that their minds have been renewed and they know it's no longer a spiritual issue since there's no such thing as an idol anyway, of course they can go and participate in a feast with a friend or the worship of an idol with a friend because they're not truly worshiping the idol. They don't even think the idol exists anyhow. And Paul, bewildered by such a notion and such an abuse of someone's freedom, looks to them and says, my dearly beloved brethren, you can hear the hunger pains of his heart. You can hear the desire within him as a spiritual father speaking to his spiritual children. He is not seeking to abuse his authority and bend their will into submission. According to verse number 16, he simply wants to appeal to them as wise or judging or discerning brothers who should be able to think through this abuse of liberty. And he looks to them and he says, as those who I love sincerely, you must flee idolatry. I don't know that in the Corinthian church they would have seen the seriousness before Paul spoke to them of their idolatry. But as soon as Paul says these words, undeniably, they are awakened. Because the practical conclusion of Paul's warning in verses 12 and 13, take heed lest you fall, is the fact that each of us is uniquely susceptible to fall to various types of idolatry. And the question isn't whether or not God can provide for us a means or a way of escape. Of course he can. Of course he will. In fact, the unique challenges we think in our mind are so special to us, he calls in verse 13 common. That is one of the ploys or one of the distractions of Satan. That what we think is so unique or particularly challenging to us, so much so that if anybody else was experiencing the temptation we are experiencing, they would fall to it also. They would have the same bad attitude also. They would think the same thing about the authority also. They would respond the same bitter way also. Paul says, no. Not only is your challenge or temptation not unique, it's common in such a way that many brothers and sisters have gone through such a temptation and faithfully persevered in it because God, having provided a way of escape, they took it. And for some cases, the way of escape isn't rationalizing or theorizing. It isn't quoting scripture or remembering the promises of God. It is, according to verse number 14, the simple yet spiritual and so often underrated way of fighting sin. Flee. Run. Get away. It is what harkens our minds back to the story of Joseph with his employer's wife. That as Potiphar's wife seeks to subtly deceive and bring him into a position of questionable immorality, he doesn't seek to evangelize her. He doesn't seek to get at her heart and explain that she is walking in some very sinful patterns. Rather, recognizing that she is seeking to commit immorality with him, he does what is morally responsible and he runs. And it's that same spirit with which Paul is looking to the Corinthian church and saying, you feel so comfortable hanging out in areas where idol worship and pagan deity worship take place when your heart's posture as those who've been sprinkled clean should be, flee from idolatry. I think it's moments like this that we go, man, I love it when pastor preaches sermons to this extent because we don't do idol worship stuff. So this is like a good historical narrative sermon where it informs some of the problems of the Corinthian church, but we don't have to worry about this one. Like, this one's not for us. Poor Corinthian church, good thing we don't worship little statues. Just as normal or just as comfortable as the Corinthians would have been seeing and being around the constant pagan worship of the Corinthian day is what I fear you and I have become comfortable or normalized in so many distinct forms of idolatry. Whereas in America, we do not tend to worship false deities. We tend to fall at the face and begin to worship the gods of consumerism and covetousness ad nauseum. I heard one pastor tell the story this past week and thought it so thought-provoking. That while he was over ministering in India, he noticed that there were literal physical idols everywhere. In the streets, in the marketplace, as he walked into stores, of course, at Hindu temples, just everywhere. And he was wholly grieved and given over to the reality of this idol worship everywhere he looked. So that 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22, would be so easily explained to these people, flee from idolatry. But he goes and he sits down with the pastor and his pastor's wife, who, shockingly enough, the pastor's wife at some point had made her way over to America. And when he asked the wife's opinion about what she thought of America, she goes, I didn't much care for it. In fact, I do not plan to go back. He was bewildered. Why would you not want to come back to the United States of America? Listen to the response of this Indian pastor's wife. The people there are far too idolatrous. He's in a country where there are literal, physical, tangible, holdable idols everywhere. And yet she's saying, I don't want to go back to America. Those people are just idolaters. What was she talking about? She went on to describe, they idolize their cars, their sports teams, their children, their jobs, Everything in America is an idol. And this is where we get to the heart of the matter. That when we go through these verses this morning, we do not need to give ourselves a pass or allow our conscience ease simply because we are not worshiping Buddha this morning. But rather, even as they were worshiping idols and deities made out of wood and stone, we have fashioned within our own hearts this covetous desire, this longing after something more than we long after and pursue God. One pastor perhaps said it wisest when he said, an idol is anything that we make a God thing. Meaning succinctly, that any good thing that God has given us as a gift, but we pursue to the extent that it begins to control our thoughts, our actions, desires, it consumes us when we're not thinking about anything else and our mind just drifts there, that more often than not, that is the idol. What we save up our money and give all of our time to, these are the idols of hearts. So much so that you could literally eradicate all of the physical idols from the country of India. And yet, if you're thinking biblically, the country would still be given to all forms of idolatry. Because idolatry doesn't just stem from external sources. But actually, we see that idolatry comes from within us. And Paul would look to us just like he looks to his brothers and sisters in the faith and says to us, flee idolatry, use wise judgment. Why? Why do I need to take seriously these commands, take the way of escape, and flee the temptation toward idolatry? In verses 16 through 18, or rather 16 through 21, he gives us three reasons. In verses 16 through 18, he tells us the first reason we should flee idolatry is because idolatry and worship of the true God are incompatible. Idolatry and worship of the true God are incompatible. And he gives us two examples. Let's see them together. Remember, according to verse 15, he is appealing to our rational ability to wisely discern. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? If Paul looked to the church of Corinth and said, listen, you need to flee from idolatry. In principle, the entire church would say, yes, we do. But because their conscience has been wrongly calibrated and they feel the freedom to go into these pagan ritual areas, because they feel the freedom to enjoy the secular feast given to the idol, they clearly don't agree with him in practice. And so he appeals to them in verses 16 and 17 on the basis of the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them with this language that the Lord's Supper isn't just, as Alan reminded us so helpfully this morning, something of obedience and something of remembrance, but it is in addition to that something of fellowship, of communion, of partaking together. The core root of what Paul is arguing is whatever event you participate in, you actually identify with what is being worshipped at that event. So if you go to the event and something is being worshipped, your participation in that event is approval of what is being worshipped. And he says, consider what happens at the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing in verse 16, which we bless, is not this the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not this the communion of the body of Christ? He is saying that the bread is broken in the Lord's table as a sign of the body of Christ being sacrificed for his people, and that the cup is drank in thanksgiving for the blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Paul's argument isn't that this is simply a remembrance of what Christ has done, but rather it is a fellowship together. And just as an aside, this will help so many of us. The language Paul uses in verses 16 and 17 assumes that all of these believers are participating together at the Lord's table. And while he assumes that, because I know our context, I cannot. I can look around and see that in the Lord's time this morning, we will notice that probably it is hard to find a seat. As we come to the morning worship gathering, we are here and we have given ourselves to the worship of God. But coming back tonight, at a night in which we said, because we want to remember the sacrifice of Christ, because we want to obey his command to remember his death, and because this is a supernatural spiritual communion that we are coming together in obedience and remembrance and taking together this juice and this bread, that there is actually a spiritual union taking place. I can't speak to all of us as saying, when you partake, recognize. Because for some of us, our conscience needs to be awakened this morning. That when we gather this evening for the Lord's table, not out of guilt or shame or not because the pastor is browbeating, but because of what the scripture says, you should be here. You should be partaking, yes, in remembrance, yes, out of obedience, but because you long to be in fellowship and participation with Christ and his children. And that's the language he speaks with. He says in verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body." I find this uniquely interesting because this language says, when you and I come to participate of the Lord's Supper tonight, we are not participating primarily as individuals. You're not participating and I'm not participating as those isolated from one another. But according to verse number 17, we are all partakers of that one bread. We, having been individually united to God, are corporately united to each other. And he tells us that when we take this bread and when we drink this cup, it is not a meaningless act. That when we do so tonight, we are identifying that we worship God. He has saved us from our sins. By his death, we have been given new life, and we will worship him in this life and forever in the next. It is not meaningless to gather together at the Lord's table. Your presence, Christian, is you saying, I worship the true God in holiness and in purity. And I do so with my fellow brothers and sisters because of our mutual love and acceptance in Christ. And if we were to think for just a moment that this was some new church age institution that God gave, that this was simply an instruction that he gave with regard to the New Testament church and the ordinance of the Lord's table, he gives that second example when he says, this isn't just a participation that happens now at church. This is something that is rooted all the way back to the sacrificial system and the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Look, if you would, at verse number 18. He says, behold, pay attention, look, notice, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The same principle that the church together participates in a spiritual union when they partake together of the Lord's table is the same operational way in which brothers and sisters fellowship together through the sacrificial system. The animals were offered according to the Old Testament law of God. And as they were offered by the Old Testament law of God, this was the means by which sinners could draw near to a holy God in fellowship and in acceptance. In some of these offerings, part of the sacrifice was designated for the priests. Part of the sacrifice was burnt up as an offering to God. And some of the sacrifice was given back to the one who offered it as something they could eat. Do you see the mutual participation? That God participates in absorbing some of the sacrifice. The priest absorbs some, and so does the one who makes the sacrifice. This wasn't simply any old meal. You didn't simply sacrifice an animal and then go back home. This is what it meant to fellowship with God. This was one of the ways you communed, you fellowshiped, you participated in the work of God. By eating the meat from the sacrifice, those who did were affirming that what it stood for was the rich character of God in holiness, in justice, and in grace. And so he says, you should flee idolatry. And you should, because when you go to an event and you sit there, that is you fellowshipping, uniting, participating, and having communion in that event. Just like when, and we know you do, you take the Lord's Supper together. Just like the Israelites of old did when they participated in the sacrificial system. They were signifying our faith, our allegiance, our spiritual unity is all tied up in God. But in verse 19 through 21, he pulls back the veil just a little bit, and he shows the danger. The second reason why they should not participate in idolatry is the danger inherent in it. Look at what verse 19 says. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now, already in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul's made clear, an idol is nothing. It was fashioned with men's hands. It was carved with a man's knife. He made it. It's nothing. And the temptation would be, whoa, if you're telling us we now can no longer go to these pagan feasts, we now can no longer go to the temple and idol worship, if you're telling us that's an abuse of our liberty, are you actually now going back on what you said? Are you telling us that an idol is something? That an idol is a big deal? If we can't go to the feast, if we can't go to the temple worship, is it really a big deal? And Paul says, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying in verses 20 and 21 is of vital importance. In church, what he says in verses 20 and 21 is why you and I should flee idolatry at every turn. Whatever the idol of heart is that we're going to seek to expose in our conclusion this morning, whatever that is, listen to why he says in verses 20 and 21, you and I have to eradicate it. We literally have to have a hard break with it in our lives. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles or the unbelievers sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship, same root, communion, participation with devils. Here's his argument. Don't miss it. Please, open your heart and have ears to hear. Here's what he declares. It's not because the idol is anything. The idol isn't anything. It literally is substanceless. But something's going on behind the idol worship. Something is happening when you go into the pagan temple and you participate in a worship to a nothing god. That it isn't simply secular. It isn't just neutral or amoral. That there's something deep and very spiritual happening behind that pagan feast or behind that idolatrous worship. It's the worship of devils. I don't understand. I'm not getting it. Remove meat offered to idols for just a moment and insert into our culture sports. Sports are mutual. Sports are neutral, rather. They're morally immoral. It's not good or bad. But like many Christians, we need to be on guard in stating that whether or not we're passionate about sports and whether or not we get real confliction of spirit or whether or not anything is manifest in our own heart from sports isn't that big a deal because it's immoral. It's nothing. It's neutral. It's not in this sense that there are countless millions who yesterday gathered into stadiums. And as they gathered into stadiums, the worship, that is, the idolatry of their sports team, caused within them such angst, fear, worry, whether or not they were winning or losing, strong anger or joy on the basis of winning, losing, a good call, a bad call, regardless of what it is, so much so that when their team wins, the rest of the day is good. They're going to go back to the frat house and party like it's 1995. And if they lose, they are literally going to sorrow the rest of the day. Their day is ruined. You think that's neutral? You don't think Satan's at war in the heart of an individual, creating in them such illicit, immoral, idolatrous desires that their heart would be darkened to God so that they're so invested in whether or not 18-year-olds throw pigskin across a line that it influences the rest of their day? You think that's all moral? The actual event is. But when it interacts with the human heart, it absolutely is not. So can you go to a game and cheer and scream and yell and enjoy and even paint your face? Sure. But can you do it in a way where you are not wholly given to this game? Because the danger of the human heart is that when we go into the drive-thru and we order way more than we know we need, we just go, you know, I can eat it, so it's not that big a deal. And we don't recognize that the sins of the heart are at work in my life and in yours. And though, because we're as Christians, no longer able to be completely inhabited by Satan, because Christ reigns in us, we can be still strongly influenced. And what that means, brother or sister, is that this world is not just a secular playhouse. It is a spiritual battlefield. And when we go and we participate in idolatrous practices, we are making our hearts susceptible to the doctrines of devils, to the pursuit of demon worship. And perhaps you still don't see it this morning, but these two verses have hit me like a rock in the middle of my forehead. Just woke me up to think, oh, good night. Idolatry isn't just me turning from God and saying, I'm going to put you second, or even worse yet, I'm going to consider you indifferent when in fact I pursue this. It's I'm actually being influenced by Satan and his minions. That I am saying no to Christ and following Satan. And so when he says, you've abused your liberty, Church of Corinth, I'm confident that countless of us have indeed done the same thing, giving ourselves over in freedom to Christ to idolatrous practices, not even recognizing that Satan is behind the work of it all. So what's the plan? He gives us one more thing in verse number 22, or verse 21, when he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot, again, same language, partakers, fellowship, communion. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils. It is intellectually impossible. It is a logical inconsistency to say that I can have my heart wholly given to the things that belong to God and at the same time wholly given over to the things that belong to Satan. Matthew 6 would inform us, would it not? We cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. But the third reason why we must flee idolatry is, of course, the most sobering of all. Yes, he tells us it is incompatible to worship God and Satan at the same time, that we are actually worshiping the demonic when, in fact, we participate in idolatry. But in verse number 22, God finds such idolatry reprehensible. And we know that because he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The problem with us hearing the word or the term jealousy is we only and always hear it in a sinful context. We're not supposed to be jealous. We know jealousy is evil. But when we come across God who is jealous in Scripture, he is not like the high school boyfriend who is so jealous that he can't even allow his supposed girlfriend to look at another guy. We're not talking about a sinful despot. Rather, when we see that God in Scripture is jealous, he is a holy and righteous Savior, protector, who is incredibly motivated by the holiness of those who belong to him. It is righteous. It is good. And we see his jealousy throughout Scripture. Exodus 34 and verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Isaiah 48 and verse 11. For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21, we see the list that is the lusts of the flesh, those for which we are seen as outside inheriting the kingdom of God. The one in which we noticed for this morning, idolatry. God is not flippant, he is not casual, he is not indifferent toward the idolatry of his people. Rather, we notice even through the story, the metaphor, the picture of Hosea pursuing Gomer, that he wants with everything in him to pursue the adulterous wife he has chosen for himself and bring her back into fellowship with him and him alone. He is a loving, merciful, altogether jealous God. He will not share his glory with you and I pursuing some of his righteousness and the pursuit of devils. Just won't let it happen. And for those of us who go, well, where is the kindness of God in that? The kindness of God is back in verses 16 through 18 where he says, you fellowship with me. I'm the one you get. And I'm better than all of them. That's the joy. That's the meaningful part. So, in conclusion, I think as Christians, a passage like this would obviously call all who name Christ as Savior to refrain from every manifestation of obvious demonic activity. Right? If we say we belong to Jesus, what is most obviously demonic should remain from us. Ouija boards and tarot cards, astrology, occult practices, fortune telling, seances, black magic, witchcraft, and the likes. Shouldn't be named amongst us as Christians. Oh, what's your sign? What are you doing? You're playing around with devils. He's serious about it. Oh, come on, it's just a little fortune. It's not a big deal. It's devil behind it. See it for what it is. It's the gateway to being pulled from Jesus and being pursuing idolatry. But I think because we live in an age of covetousness in which every honest marketer would tell you and me that all they're seeking to do is prey upon our wants in hopes of making us think their actual needs by one commercial and one advertisement after another. That you and I need to be made aware of the false gods or idols that shrine our hearts, that cause us to be complacent or cause us to be compromised in all matters of life. Areas where you and I think, praise God, we're not the Corinthian church who worship little fake idols, whereas we give ourselves wholly to idols all the time. So three things and we're done. When it comes to false gods like materialism, sexual lust, gambling, gluttony, anger, and so many other things, when it comes to the matter of idolatry, number one, you must realize you can overcome idolatry. It doesn't have to own you. That's why Paul says, flee it. You don't have to act like unbelievers in your pursuit of things. Remember what Alan read for us in Ezekiel 36? Maybe you need to go back this afternoon and read again, specifically verses 23 through 27, when he sprinkles our hearts new, washes us with clean water, gives us a new heart, and removes from us the pursuit of idols. There has been a definitive severing at the root of my lusts so that when I've become a Christian and been given a new heart and new affections and desires by Christ, I no longer have the root of sin drawing me, forcing me, connected to me, telling me I have to commit idolatry. Realize whatever idol grabs you, what is it? Self-indulgence? Laziness? Pornography? Anger? Gluttony? Bitterness? Amusement? Just let your conscience be awakened. So where do you drift when you have nothing else to do? Whatever that normally is, Netflix, Facebook. Those are things that most likely are idols of heart and we don't even recognize them. They just own us. And the things that we're supposed to discipline and own become the idols of heart. We don't even see it. Realize that because you've been given a new heart in Christ, the command to flee idolatry is possible. You no longer have to submit to idols. You did. You absolutely did before becoming a Christian. You don't anymore. Number two, realize you must flee idolatry. Not just that you can, you must. If it really is a supernatural spiritual world in which we can pull back the veil and see Satan and his minions at work behind every good thing becoming an ultimate God thing and being perverted, then we cannot give ourselves to idolatry. We must obey what verse 14 says. We have to flee it. We have to listen to Colossians 3 when it says that covetousness is idolatry. Therefore, mortify it. Put it to death. Why such urgency? Why such seriousness? Because it pulls your heart away from the living God. And it begins to convince you that spiritual things don't matter. That's why you don't have to show up for the Lord's Supper. You were here already this morning. I mean, God doesn't care that much. He doesn't care that much. I'm not even just guilting you to be in the pews tonight. I'm trying to awaken your conscience to the one ordinance he gives apart from baptism where he says to his church, make sure as often as you do it, you're there because the big sacrifice I made that gives you eternal life forever and enjoying me forever, we're going to remember that. We're going to celebrate that. We're going to enjoy fellowship together around that. And your lack of desire to be there is proof of the idolatrous nature of your heart. It just is. Brothers and sisters, I'm really mad. But I'm terrified that you and I have been wrapped by the octopus tentacles of idolatry and we don't even see it sucking the spiritual life out of us. Realize you can flee idolatry. Realize you must flee idolatry. Lest it steal your soul. Number three, realize where the battle is for you in particular. Realize where the battle is for you in particular. Like, this is taking work, and this is why we're not going to want to do it. But this is what the conversation at lunch should be today with your children. So the conversation should be with your friends, your spouse, your grandchildren, your grandparents. What are some of the idols that just own you? That you think about it and you go, wow, when I have free time, this is what I default to. When I have free thinking space, this is what I run to. When I get involved in, this is what my heart begins to. As I just work through my own stuff, as I just try and figure out the idols of my own heart, I recognize more and more, just in studying it this week and considering it over the past few weeks, reading it, that I've got to do such a better job by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, but fleeing the idol of gluttony. At times, it just owns me. Like Philippians 3, my God is my belly. There are times where I'll even be counseling. I'll be trying to impart the word of God to someone in hopes that they'll grow in their sanctification. And the thoughts, I have to war. Man, when this is done, I can't wait to just go get a soda. I can't wait to grab a Snickers bar. Praise God, I stay in the counseling and I work. But what's going on there? That's not neutral. That's something in me where my God, what's telling me what to do, is this thing. And you go, wow, you're messed up. You got stuff too, all right? Don't be too judgmental. You know what the other one is for me? You're like, oh, good. You share yours, I don't share mine. man, I just want convenience. Idol of heart for me is convenience. I want my kids to obey the first time I tell them. I want people I instruct in counseling to do exactly what I say the first time I tell them. And I am so willing to be gracious with my own shortcomings and so serious when it comes to theirs. When I go to the drive-thru, I want to say it one time and you be wise enough to figure it out because that's what you're getting paid to do. Let's go. I'm never going to say that to them. I'll say it to you, but I'm going to say that to them. The whole thing at Meijer, where we shop, is they've given us these lines so you can check yourself out because it's a matter of convenience. And my idol is scratched. I love it. Except for when I go at a busy time and the people in front of me can't seem to operate the very obviously easy equipment that's been given for our convenience. And we chuckle, and we do, don't we? We chuckle because, yeah, we all hate that because we're idol worshipers. And we're so bothered with them instead of seeing the idol worship in our own hearts that what matters more than anyone is me and my convenience. So you all just fall in line. Y'all just do what I tell you. It'll all work out better. Can I just check out the food for you? Right? I can just give me your card. I promise I'm not going to steal your identity. I can get this going. God, help us. Oh, praise God we're not the Corinthians, right? Let's be honest. Their idolatry was a lot easier to detect. It's sitting on their mantle. Yours, mine, it's wrapped up all around in here. And we've got to figure out what that junk is. We got to be honest about it. We got to seek accountability with it. And we've got to put it to death. And we can because Christ has saved us. And we must, lest our soul be destroyed. Will you pray with me? Father, these are real things. And I'm convinced many of us still don't see them as such. They don't see you as a seriously wise and jealous, just God who is much stronger than us and that we do not want to play around with. And I'm convinced some of us don't like that view of you, even though that's who you say you are. And so we continue in idolatrous practices without warring through our own stuff. And so I pray this morning you would open our eyes to see it, expose it in us, even as we prayed at the beginning. Give us the courage to be honest in dealing with it. And let us do that so we can know what it is to truly worship you, to know what it is to have partnership or communion and fellowship, not to abuse our liberty any longer, but to use it for the sake of love and helping other brothers and sisters to worship you as well. We pray you'd help us in these things because we are, as much as we hate to admit it, not a self-reliant people. Our self-confidence is a sham. We need you. We need you desperately. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't want you to run out of here without taking some time to think about where the battle is for you. So would you take just two verses of the song playing and think about where the stuff is for you? That way when you go to lunch, you can actually say, hey, this is where I'm idolatrous. This is where I know my heart leans. I don't know all of it, but I at least know this part. Would you take time and work through that even now?